Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now turn over to 286. 286. Is it the crowning day? Why are you guys laughing? Oh, sorry.
Day, only for today, nor anxious.
right, last one, 361. 361, whiter than snow.
Thank you. tremendous blessing. Thank you, ladies. What an encouragement. Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Amos chapter 1. Amos is in the Old Testament, so I better start moving that way. Amos chapter 1, one of the larger minor prophets. There's 12 minor prophets, and this is one of the larger ones that we've seen in the scriptures. And so it's a really good one to study. And we've looked at last time some important things. And anybody remember the animal that God starts off with? All right, we got a hand up here. What is it? He starts off roaring as a lion. And so that's a very impactful way to begin a book, that the Lord is roaring from Zion. And he has a message of judgment to give. And so this is a lot of judgment throughout this book, the majority of the theme of the book. In fact, you could say from chapter 1 to chapter 9, verse 10 or 8 or something like that, it's all judgment. And verses 9 through the end, so about 6 verses at the end, is hope. And yet you will find that that's the over-reoccurring pattern of the Old Testament books that deal with judgment, that it always ends on a note of hope, and that's a really reassuring aspect of it. So as we turn to this part here in Amos chapter 1, I have to say, boy, we hate to admit when we're going the wrong direction. Right? Just something about us, that if you kind of set on your path and you made your choice, you know, I've set my course, I can't back down, that it's really hard for human nature to say, I need to turn around and go back the other way. That just, it goes against us. But the reality is, what if God was not pleased? And that happened to me this week. I'm not here for just expound my soul or anything like that, but that won't give me the details. But I had said, this is the way it's going to be. And then I realized a little bit later, I'm like, I'm like, there was something inside of me that was inflexible. I was like, nope, not countenance anything else. It's what I said. And at the same time, the Lord wasn't pleased. And that's a humbling thing to go back and say, I need to change course. But that's what repent means. Repent means you're heading down a path. You have a certain kind of lifestyle. You've done certain things that you've always considered okay. But when you find out God's not pleased with it, then you turn around and go back. Here's the question for us tonight. What would God have to do to get us to repent? To turn back to Him? It really is a great question. Not that we need to repent. No. Don't get me wrong. We don't need to repent. But if we did, what would God have to do to get us to that place? So as we turn to this, we've seen here that this was a time of great prosperity, time of great peace in the nation. Some of the longest reigns of the king in the northern part, and things seem to be on the upward track on every metric except for the spiritual one. And the Lord was coming. He was going to roar from Mount Zion, and even Mount Carmel, the well-watered plains of that great mountain, would wither. And so the judgment is going to be severe. So we're going to begin here in verses 3. We're going to read all the way down to verse chapter 2, verse 3. And we're going to go quickly, but what's going to be helpful to us is we acknowledge a pattern that comes through. And you'll see in every single one of these, if you've got a study Bible, it will mark off each section for you. So you'll be able to see it very easily. But it starts off with, you can tell this in the beginning of every section because it says, thus saith the Lord. Remember, who Amos was. He's not some grand preacher. He's just a sheep herder. He's just a picker of the sycamore fruit. And he's coming up from the south because God commissioned him to say, "Thus saith the Lord." It's not about the preacher. He's just delivering a message. And these are the words of God, the words of Yahweh, the words of Jehovah, the all caps L-O-R-D, Lord. He is speaking with authority. Then we're going to find after "thus saith the Lord," there's this pattern in which he says "for three," and then he says "for four." This is a little bit of a sequence that was often used in the wisdom literature. It would say "for three things," or "for seven things that the Lord hate, yea, six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him," something along those lines. You get that kind of pattern going on here. And this is what's going on here in this section. He's saying, "for three things, and then for four, oh, you've really exceeded. You've gone above." And he doesn't list all of the things. He just seems to list one thing. And the very next one, we'll get to that in just a second. Before he gets the listing of the sin, he's going to say, "I will not turn away the punishment thereof." And so he's making this statement that he will not turn away. Now, if you look at the word punishment, you see the word punishment? It looks a little funny. The word punishment is in italics, which means there's nothing there in the original language. And they're letting you know that when they put this. So if you read it like this, it says, "I will not turn away thereof." Turn away what? There's an element to which, what is the reference to what he's talking to? Punishment is a good idea because that's exactly what he's talking about. But I think there's an aspect to which it's the Word of God that he is breathing out the punishment. The Word which God has spoken and the wrath that he is going to pour off, he is saying, "I will not turn it away." Do you know that word "turn away" is the very same word for repent? For those who do not turn around, and you're going on your direction, you say, and you do not turn around and go back to God, that's repentance. God says, "The judgment's coming, and I will not turn it around. I will not turn it back." And so this is a very sobering aspect, that it's not saying the judgment might come. The judgment is coming, and it cannot be prevented. That's why the aspect, he's going to state the transgression. He says, "I will not turn." look to this in verse 3. It says, "for three transgressions." And then it's going to keep saying the word "transgression" in every single one of these. You know what transgression is? Think in the Bible in terms of a line, a boundary. That God says, "thou shalt not cross." It says, "no trespassing." And this is not, "oops, I was trying my best and I fell short." This is deliberate stepping across the line. And now I am committing. You knew that the sign was there. You read it. You went past the boundaries. You went into the no hunting zone. You know, whatever that might be. And he's saying, you've crossed the line. Therefore, the judgment will not come. And he's going to enumerate one of those transgressions in every single one of these situations. Then there's the announcement of the judgment. And oftentimes there's a pattern here. So I'm just going to highlight a couple of the words that are used throughout these passages. There's some variations in each one of these declarations. But I want us to see that in the first one he says, "I will send a fire." And you're going to see that throughout. Verse 7, "I will send a fire." In verse 12, "I will send a fire." In verse 10, and so as you go through that, you might want to just start maybe circling or underlining things that can help you spot the things that are the same. So what does he mean by sending a fire? It means that God himself, when he states, he says, "I will send a fire." So there's going to be a judgment that's going to happen to them. And the idea of a fire is something that would happen as when a city is captured, they would set that city on fire and everything would be consumed and burned. The wrath of God is often seen as a fire. But I just want to note that this theme, that emphasis on fire at the beginning of the book, is going to come in the later portions of the book. So you get to kind of hear the fire raging and roaring here on one side, and then when it's applied to Israel later, it makes a bigger impact upon us as we read those passages. But I find it fascinating that he says, I will. Not I will send a messenger, that the Lord himself will be personally involved in the destruction of these nations when it comes about. Then we find here that he's going to send a fire into the house. This word for house would seem like a building, because a fire catches on a building and the fires burn them up. But when we look back at that, we begin to realize that it's a play on words, because the house of Haziel is, we're talking about a dynasty. He is the king, and his house is his children and his lineage and the house of the king. And so there's an aspect to which God's saying, I'm going to destroy the lineage of these kings. And then there's the word palace. Found in verse 4, he says, I will devour the palace of Ben-Hadad. That word palace is going to be reoccurring multiple times. And what you have to understand is, a lot of times in these cities, at the capital, they would have a fortified acropolis, meaning you'd have a certain city and everything would be protected, but there would be an inner, higher point in the city in which you would have your temple, and you'd have your palace for the king, and you'd have your buildings for government and officials and royal staff. He's saying that place, your most fortified place, is going to be destroyed. And this is a key word in the book, occurs 12 different times throughout, that God's going to reach to the leadership as well as the people. And we'll see that throughout. You see that there's this touching not only the leaders, but also the inhabitants of that land. And then the final aspect of this pattern is every single one of these ends with, saith the Lord. What this means, and what you can have in your mind, is he's basically saying, the Lord has spoken. There's nothing left to be said. It will take place. It will be done. So, let's go ahead and jump into this first one. It says, for thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing instruments of iron. And I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants of the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Syria is the first one. And that's a country to the northeast, and that was the long-standing enemy who was constantly in battle with Israel. Remember when Ahab was having trouble, he wanted to go up against Syria, against Ben-Hadad and all those battles and kings. It was against Syria. These were the two ones that were butting heads at every hand. And you know what? Amos shows up and he says, hey guys, I want you to tell you something. God has a judgment against Russia. Everybody goes, oh, hey, thus saith the Lord. Go, hey, Jayo, go get him, Amos. Woo, this is good. Hey, this is this preacher. We like him. And he says, Damascus, he identifies that's the capital city. Haziel is the leader of that dynasty. If you remember in 1 Kings, Elisha weeps over Haziel because he anoints him and he says, I know what you're going to do to Israel. I know how you're going to be cruel and wicked. And Ben-Hadad was the title king that was used. So what is the thing that they did? It says, you threshed Gilead with instruments of iron. The aspect here is Gilead was a part of Israel. So Israel was here. Then you have the Jordan River. I'm looking at it the way I can see it. I need to put it on this side for you. Jordan, here's Israel. You got the Sea of Galilee. You've got the Jordan River down here. Gilead was on the other side where the 2.5 tribes lived. And so they were the closest to Syria, and it was a very well-watered place. It was a great place for livestock. Remember when they stopped and said, hey, this is a great place for cattle. Can we stay here on this side of the land of Jordan? And so it says that they came down there and they said, aha, We want this for ourselves. And they said they treated them as if they were a thing, as if they were a threshing instrument. Now, what took place with threshing is they would take something very hard and weighty and they would run it across the grain with spikes down, and it would go through and break up the grain so that it was split apart from the husks. The thing is, part of the cruelty that they would do at sometimes in war is they would make people lie down, their captives. And though they would run those instruments of iron over people. And God says, I saw that day. I saw what you did. And that crossed the line. Judgment's coming. A fire is going to burn from the top down, and you're going to go back into captivity, and Ker is where he tells them they're going to go. That's where they were brought from. That's the origin of the people of Syria. Amos tells us that later in the book. He says, I'm taking you back to where you began in captivity. I'm done with you as a people. Sobering. Second one. Oh, as he mentioned here, he says, I will break the bar of Damascus. The bar was the thing that went across the gate that keep people out. And when the bar broke, the gate opened and the armies came in. So that was part of what's being talked about here. Now, Philistia is the next one. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Eskeron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Oh, you know about the Philistines? Goliath of Gath. Interestingly enough, there were five cities that were mentioned that were big industrial places, and only four are mentioned because Gath was destroyed before this took place by Uzziah. Very interesting. But these four cities, he says, you guys are going to have great judgment. Fire is going to come and burn you from the top down. Why? Why, God? Because they attacked Israel so that they could grab slaves and sell them away. God says, I saw that day when you raided into those towns, and those people were just minding their own business, trying to live their lives, and you grabbed them and their children and their families and the whole town. You carried off into captivity and you sold them into slavery. You know, Philistines were a part of the... they were a... aquatic people, you might say. They were on ships and a lot of trading, and they were a part in the business of trading and selling slaves. You think God's against slavery? He sees when what's been taking place, when people are snatched away and sold into slavery. He said, this is a wicked thing. I saw, I am going to bring judgment upon them. And he says, even the remnant is going to perish of the Philistines. Are there any, even the small little bit that's left is going to be wiped out. God's done with them as a people. Then we have Phoenicia. It says here in verse 9, thus saith the Lord, for three transgression of Tyrus, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they deliver up the whole captivity to Eden, and remember not the brotherly covenant. And I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, and shall devour the palaces thereof. Phoenicia is on Tyre. This is a city. Tyre was the capital city. The main portion of the city was on an island, and the smaller part was on the coast. And they were a pretty dominant city-state at the end of the 8th century. During the time Amos is preaching, they would have been something big. That in terms of for us, that would have been Denver, Colorado. You know, there's they're out there. You know, they're on the next over here on the west to us. But that's one of the biggest city we've got. And he says, what's their sin? He says, they delivered up the whole captivity. So he uses the same terminology that he says that they carried them away. The Philistines went in and grabbed people from Israel and attacked them. And then it was Phoenicia and Tyre that helped aid them to get to the place to Edom itself. So these two nations were working together to attack Israel. And God says, I saw that. And I'm going to bring judgment upon you. He says that they broke the brotherly covenant. I think the best idea here is in, I think I have 2 Kings, but I think it should be 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings 5 is where Hiram, he made the covenant with David and says, we're going to make a league. He says they went into a league of covenant one with another, and now they have completely rejected that covenant that they'd entered into. And so they were covenant breakers. Even in that passage, Hiram calls Solomon my brother. And he says, you have broken the brotherly covenant that was made in this action that they did. Then we find Edom. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, and which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Teman and Bozra were the 2 largest cities in Edom. We find that there was a historic kinship between Israel and Edom. Edom are the descendants of Esau. So Esau and Jacob, those 2 brothers, their children, their cousins, their cousin people. And yet Edom and the Edomites had a perpetual hatred for the nation of Israel. I wonder how that got started. Daddy held a grudge. Daddy told his kids. His kids told his kids. Talk about a feud, a blood feud. He says, they pursued his brother with sword. He had no pity. His anger did tear perpetually. When they got a hold of him, they were so filled with hate towards their brother. It's interesting that God does say that unforgiveness is an unforgivable sin. Because as long as we won't forgive somebody else, God says, I will not forgive you your trespasses. It's really powerful. And God's holding Edom accountable for their rage against the people of God. Here's a little picture of Edom and Bozra and Teman as they would have covered a large area at certain points in their history when they were pretty large, the south of Israel. Then we have Ammon. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4 I will turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with the child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with the shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of a whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, and he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Rabbah was the main city of Ammon. And Ammon is related to Israel as well, because these were the children of Lot. Lot had 2 sons, Moab and Ammon. So this is a little bit further back in terms back in relationship, Lot and Abraham and that relationship. But they were very close to them. Their sin here is horrible cruelty. I don't necessarily know if I want to talk about it in this setting. They would take the women who are pregnant, and when they captured, they would cut them open and take out the babies and kill them. Why this would be, some would say that they tried to eliminate future males, or maybe it was just an intimidation propaganda, or maybe it was just the uncontrolled violence of warfare. But God saw the wickedness that they did, and he said, you crossed the line. There's no turning it back. The judgment's coming. When you think about Ammon today, that the city that he's talking about, Rabbah, is the chief city of Jordan to this day. and it's aman. And so there's an element to which this is all around the people here. I think it's very interesting, very fitting, the brutality and the things that we're seeing in Israel today. God sees, God will judge. And then the last one here is Moab, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth. And Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Now you can see that some of this seems to target, in some of these, not necessarily all the people, but the leaders in particular. And this seems to be an aspect that seems like here that they took the body of the king of Edom, and yet he was dead. I'm not sure if they killed him necessarily, but it seems like they went and they've caught his body. They went into his tomb, they pulled him out, and they burned his body until his bones turned to like a lime type substance. Why would you do that? Doesn't do anything to him. He's already dead. But this shows the level of vindictiveness that they had, that it didn't stop when the person was in the grave. They kept on hating him and were so bitter when they finally got the upper hand against them. They were going to desecrate the tomb and the body of the person. That was a pretty serious deal. A lot of times the state of the body was a picture of what was going to happen to them in the afterlife and those type of things. So that was something that was very very important to them. So they were doing the best that they could to poke them in the eye with all of their things. And so this is actually one of the only ones, of all that we've heard so far, the first five were all transgressions against Israel. But this one, the sixth one of Moab, has nothing to do with Israel. And it helps to point to the fact that God is watching over all mankind. And he's going to judge them and deal with them. And so there's an aspect to which this vengeance of Moab and this vindictiveness is going to come back to haunt them. Every sin in this sense has a boomerang effect. You do something to hurt someone else, and it comes back and attacks you. So what are some of the lessons that we can look at? We've gone through the text. I want us to get a feel for it, but here's really where the launching pad is. What do we learn about God from these things? What's interesting is we find that all men are accountable to the judge. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're around the outside. What you do matters to God, and you are going to stand before God. There are certain standards that God has for mankind. It's interesting. He doesn't condemn them in all of these things. He doesn't say, you know why you're going into captivity, Moab? Because of your idolatry. Well, they worship their gods. But he points to things very clearly of things that they were doing wrong against other people, violations of God's moral law. And the reality is that all men are guilty. Every single nation around Israel was guilty against him. You know what? God's going to bring a judgment upon all men. Don't forget that God's keeping score, that he is the judge of when wicked nations are doing cruel and wicked things. And we feel sit here and hear about them, and we feel helpless to stop them. God can and he will bring judgment upon nations for the wickedness that they bring. One commentator put it this way: they were without special revelation. These nations didn't have the law, but they were not without moral responsibility. They were without direct knowledge of God, but not without accountability to God. They were without the law written upon the tables of stone, but not without the law written in their hearts and the conscience of God. When they did those wicked things, God has put it in our hearts that their heart condemned them for the actions that they did. and they stood guilty before God. We see that God is concerned about relationships. He sees when there's cruelty done to others. He sees when brotherly commitments and relationship and hatred takes place. He sees when someone who is strong takes advantage of the weak. He condemns men for capturing and enslaving, for trafficking men in slavery. He condemns them for hatred and bitterness and cruelty. He condemns them for self-expansion of borders and covenant breaking. All of these things are condemned in these passages. But we find in all of this that God is a long-suffering God. Do you see the mercy in this passage? He says, for three transgressions and for four. The idea here is that God saw the first transgression. He didn't bring judgment on it. He saw the second one. He didn't bring judgment. He saw the third one. And he didn't bring judgment. But they kept on going. And with the fourth one, he said, enough is enough. You have shown your character. I cannot stand by while you do these wicked things. It's not a God who loves to lash out in heaven. It's a God who's holding back in long suffering and long suffering and long suffering. Oh, don't account the goodness of God to us as an approval of our behavior. The goodness of God may very well be the long suffering to us that is to lead us to repentance, Romans 2:5 tells us. Judge your actions not by how they're working out, but by how they stand before the Word of God. The Bible tells us that he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Oh, they were wicked people, but he was going to wait and wait and wait till the last moment. Because he's not a God who wants to judge. The Bible says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If you look at it, there's a really powerful arrangement of these things. Syria and Philistia are not related. In fact, they were big time enemies. Phoenicia was a supposed friend who had a covenant. Edom was related through Esau, and Ammon and Moab were related through Lot. And then he's going to move down to Judah next. We're not going to look at Judah in verses 4 through 5. And then he comes down to Israel. And if you'll notice in verse 6, it says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Do you know what was going on? Here, let me give you a map of what he was doing. Syria, boom, to the north. Then Philistia, boom, to the south, below them. Then Tyre, up to the north and to the west. Then Edom, down below. Then Ammon, then Moab, then Judah, and then boom! He's coming for Israel. And you know what's happening here? He's coming up and says, you know, Syria, God has a word. He remembers what he did to you. And everybody goes, woo, yeah. And he says, you know those Philistines? Oh, yeah, God's got a word for them too. Judgment and fire. Woo. And you know those traitorous Phoenicians. And you know those backstabbing Edomites. You know those Ammonites. You know those Moabites. You know those fractious Judas. And then he comes back and says, but you... God has a message for all the nations, but he is circling around them and coming in for the bullseye. I have to ask the question, why did God have to do it like this? Because of human nature. We see the faults of others, but we ignore our own. Oh, we see the problem with the Syrians. We see the problem with the Edomites. We see the problems of others. But you know whose sins we don't want to see? We don't want to see our own. And the whole structure of Amos is God preparing Israel for him to bring the focus on them, so that while they're seeing the justness of the condemnation on everyone else, when he lays that condemnation on them, they will not say, "Oh, no, we're the exception. We don't deserve it. We're innocent." Jesus puts it this way, "Why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye?" The reality is Israel is going to be happy with all the other words of judgment, but they're not ready to receive the word of judgment for themselves. This is what hypocrisy is. You know, David didn't want to hear it. God sent a prophet to tell him a crafty story so that David would say, "Where is this man? Bring him before me. I'm going to kill him." And Nathan the prophet sticks his bony finger in the face of David and says, "Thou art the man." I'm like, oh. Why did he have to do that? Because David wasn't ready to repent. What about Ahab? God sent Elijah to them, and they're in this drought of 3 years because they've forsaken the Lord, the covenant of God. And when he sees the prophet, he says, "Oh, Elijah, thou art the troubler of Israel. I know who the problem is. It's the preacher." And the problem was the man who's got the finger pointed at him. There's the Pharisee who stood and prayed, "I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I thank thee that I'm not an Edomite, I'm not an Ammonite, I'm not a Philistine, I'm not like them." God wants us to come with a humility that sees myself as the vile sinner. Well, we could talk about other things, but I think for time, let's keep on moving. What's the correct attitude the Lord wants? He says, a man who acknowledges his own sinfulness. We've been looking at this in Matthew in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The person who doesn't come with the attitude that they are okay, that they are filled with bounty, that they're good, they actually recognize before God, "I'm an absolute beggar. I don't have anything. And I need God. Because I am vile." Allows God to enlighten him. Psalm 139 talks about the infinite knowledge of God and how he knows my downsitting and my uprising. And in that passage, he cries out and says, "Examine me, Lord. Please help me to know when I'm walking in sin against you." That's the kind of heart, the spirit that we have that calls out to the Lord. A man who admits his blindness. I'm going to finish with this passage here. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees that were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. If you would just recognize how bad off you were, you would come to me for cleansing and you would be forgiven. But because you say right now, and now you say, 'We see, I don't have a problem, it's not me,'" he says, "Therefore your sin remains." There's a man who, every time he went out to church, he told the pastor, he said, "You really gave it to him today, Pastor." Shook his hand. Week after week. Then there was a huge blizzard that came in. The pastor lived close. This man lived close. And they were the only two people that were able to do. The pastor said, "Oh, I got him now." And he began to rant and to rave and to preach. And man, he got done. He was all sweating up, and he got to the back, and the man met him at the back and said, "Pastor, if they'd have been here, you'd have really got them." Even now, we may be thinking of others who really needed this message. If they'd have been here, oh, they would have really gotten a good message. Because they need to repent. But let's ask that question. What would it take for God to get me to repent? To recognize that I am sinful. I need to turn around. I need to walk with my God. And that's what God's going to do throughout this book. Trying different ways after different ways to get them to a place where they'll repent and turn from their sin. May God help us to have the humility that we need to read and to listen to this book. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for the message that you have for us. Lord, it's a message that we want to deflect and not to hear. Lord, may we be ready for you to work and to speak into our hearts. May we cry out with the psalmist, Lord, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the paths of righteousness. Lord, you are a God who can teach us, give us understanding in your ways. And Lord, I pray that you would just open our eyes so that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. In a few moments, we'll have a quick building committee meeting. Right up here.